Well, the Lord is great. You may be seated. We are thrilled to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to magnify His name. And when we talk about magnifying the name of the Lord, we talk about magnifying His person, what He's accomplished, His work, His character, and also His words. We want to magnify Him, His accomplishments, and what He has spoken. And we're committed to doing that as often as we gather. And so we have the privilege of considering the Scriptures. As we turn our attention to the Word of God, I want you to think about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian in the middle of our century. He's a German, which may be obvious to you at this point, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was a good man. He was a good man. He was born in 1906 and was really from a prominent family, studied at Tübingen, and earned his PhD at 21 years old. You couldn't be ordained or teach until 25, and so he ended up doing a number of things, including traveling to New York and spending about a year here in the States. And he learned and grew such that when he returned to Germany, he was very, in 1931, was very ardent in his faith. And so it wasn't so much an academic as he was just a believer and a pastor. And he taught, but certainly loved the Lord very, very much. And so now this is Germany in 1931, and we recognize that the Third Reich was gaining prominence. In fact, in the 1 year that he was gone, it went from the ninth most prominent political party in Germany to the second. They were, their popularity, sadly and tragically, was on the rise steeply. And so he returned to Germany in the middle of the rise of the Nazi Party, and then it became the Third Reich as they then took over, and Hitler began his wicked, wicked regime. Well, for Bonhoeffer, he was committed to what was right and good, and in this time, in the mid-30s, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a famous book, and for a good reason. It highlights the value and significance of not only saying with your words that we follow Christ, but truly following Him. And the cost of discipleship, in fact, is what we talked about last week as we considered the words of Jesus out of Luke 9, 23 through 25, which says, "If anyone will come after me, he will take up his cross, deny himself daily, and follow me. And the one who wants to save his life will lose it, because the one who tries to save it will then lose it himself. And so lose your life for my sake," he says, "and you will save it eternally. What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And so Jesus, Luke 9, taught on the cost of discipleship, the cost of truly following Him, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was true to that in his teaching. So much so, in his stand against the Third Reich and against Hitler, he was involved in plots to assassinate Hitler. He was involved in underground seminaries and returned to America in 1939 as Hitler was beginning his militaristic rage throughout Europe, but then returned to Germany almost immediately saying this: "If I have any aspiration of helping the church after the wicked reign of Hitler, I need to bear with them in the wicked reign of Hitler." And so he returned to Germany basically repenting of his opportunity to be away from that persecution, returned to the persecution, and was in the fight. He was arrested on April 5th, 1943, was taken to Tegel prison for most of his time in imprisonment for 18 months, and then for 6 months ended up spending most of that time in Flossenbürg concentration camp. And if you know anything about the history of World War II and when it ended, you'll be shocked to know that he was martyred on April 9th, 1945. 2 weeks before the Americans were to liberate Flossenbürg concentration camp, and 3 weeks before the final end to the conflict with the suicide of Hitler on April 30th, 1945. He lived what he believed. He taught and was faithful to what the Scriptures say is true and right about following the Lord Jesus Christ, and has these words to say about grace before we add a few comments related to community and fellowship and what we're talking about in these days, which is life groups. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, speaking of grace, says this: "Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, and it's dead altogether. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door upon which man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life that one will ever know. It is costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at such a price, and this was the cost that makes it so costly. Above all, this grace is God's grace because he sent his Son to pay the price for us, delivering us from our greatest need, sin, death, and damnation eternally. He also wrote deeply, that's from The Cost of Discipleship, he also wrote another famous book called Life Together, and it's a celebration of life in community. And you'll see from the story that was told about Bonhoeffer how much he believed in life being lived together while having opportunities to wait out the war in London or in America. He turned away from all of that and returned to his people committed to life together. A very potent book and a very significant book. And as it relates to communion with one another, he says these two brief quotes. Our community, one with another, consists solely in what Christ has done for us all. He's linking up the two fellowships here. And then he says this, and that also clarifies the goal of Christian community, that we meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. As such, God permits them to meet together and gives them community in his word and in his person. Our fellowship is founded solely upon Jesus Christ and his alien righteousness. All we can say, therefore, is the community of Christians springs solely from the biblical and Reformation message of justification of man through grace alone. This alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. And in these words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer very capably brings together the two fellowships. He allows to function in beautiful harmony the two fellowships of the Christian life. And it is a great divorce and highly costly. What is common today is that churches, they divorce the true fellowship and the two fellowships. The two fellowships of the Christian life, fellowship with God and fellowship with man, are designed to be intrinsically and innately combined with one another. Combined, our relationship with him and our relationship with others. And the scriptures combine them, but it's true that the culture today separates them. And we imagine that we have a personal Jesus and a privatized Christianity. And you can talk to me about anything except what? Politics and religion. And so leave all that out of it, because my fellowship with you has nothing to do with my relationship with God for sure. And sadly, while that's not a Christian idea, it's very prevalent in the church today. So many, many people imagine that they can have a full-fledged and fully functioning relationship with God. And virtually no committed relationship in the local church. This, my friends, this error is the great divorce. And it's a great cost associated with dividing the two fellowships of the Christian life. But you need to see this in the Word of God. So let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, because in the opening paragraph of 1 John chapter 1, the author here, John, the author of this epistle, he describes the two fellowships, fellowship with God and fellowship with man, or fellowship within the church, and artfully and beautifully argues that they are to be combined with one another, and to separate them from one another comes at a tremendously high cost. There's a cost to dividing the two fellowships, and the truth is they're designed to be mixed with one another beautifully and designed to serve alongside one another. Augustine says it this way, the person that imagines that God is their heavenly Father must have the church as their earthly mother. Augustine's point is, if we claim relationship with God to be saved by him, then there is going to be necessarily commitment and a connection to the local church, and that they are integrated one with another. And again, John makes this point very, very powerfully. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 reads as follows. In that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. No other passage of Scripture, in my estimation, so beautifully and artfully weaves together these two strands of fellowship with God and fellowship with man. And John's argument is to draw together these two fellowships and to allow them to live in beautiful harmony. But what is this word fellowship? What is the word here in the passage? And what is the essence of the word fellowship? What is the word and what is its meaning? Don't any of you know the Greek word behind the English word fellowship? If you do, we're here at the Grove. You can say it out loud. It is what? Koinonia, koinonia. So koinonia is the Greek word that's translated here, fellowship. Wish I had the forethought to put it on the slide, but that's next time. There you go. Koinonia. Koinonia, the prefix to koinonia is ko. It's kappa, omicron, but it's ko. And in our English language, ko, commission, commiserate, the English prefix ko, what does that refer to? Means together. And so this koinonia is together. So koinonia is translated fellowship. And it basically means three features: relationship, partnership, and sharing. You can write that down. Relationship, partnership, and sharing. We need to understand what the Bible calls us to in fellowship. Relationship, partnership, and sharing. Relationship is personal. Relationship is our lives and hearts. Then there's a partnership. There's a what's important to you is also important to me. And there's a sharing. Because we share lives and we share priorities, we're going to do what? What's number three? It is to share. I mean, I'm called into action. I'm called into my time and into my heart and into my wallet and whatever it is. And so fellowship is these three phenomenons: relationship, partnership, and sharing. Now, we've already mentioned that there are two fellowships that the Bible promotes for us and then says that they're integrated. So whether we're talking about relationship, partnership, and sharing, it relates to both fellowships. What are the two fellowships? Our fellowship, first and foremost, is with whom? God. Relationship with God. What does it mean to partner with God? What would that look like? What's his greatest priority? To make disciples, to receive glory by making disciples. So then we're partnering with him. So we relate to him. That's relationship, communion, loving, caring, sharing, praying, reading, worshiping. And then we're partnering with him and making disciples and many other things. And then we share. We share with him. He shares with us and we share with him. What a remarkable grace that the God of this universe, our great and holy God, this transcendent, unspeakably awesome God, would want to be our friend. John 15:15. I no longer call you servants because the servant doesn't know what the master's doing. I now call you friends because I draw you into the inner workings of my priorities. So we have fellowship with God, and then we have fellowship with each other. And so we relate to one another, and we care for one another, and we partner with one another, and what's important to you, and what's your priority, and how can I connect with you about that? And then we share with one another. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we draw near to one another in the moment of need and challenge and opportunity, and the two fellowships for the glory of God. So here in 1 John chapter 1, I want to just gather our thoughts around three concepts. First is salvation is on the line. As we look at these opening verses here in 1 John chapter 1, there are three costs associated with the great divorce. When you separate our relationship with God, fellowship with Him, from our relationship and fellowship with one another, the first cost is, number one, salvation is on the line. What John writes about here is really extraordinary and fantastic. He's talking about the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. He's talking about that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus. The word of life, that's Jesus. The one that was sent to manifest, that's Jesus. He doesn't even use his name until he gets down to verse 3. But he's talking about how he came, and we heard him because he spoke, and we touched him because he was physical. We saw him with our eyes. And he repeats these concepts of seeing and hearing. He says, seen three times, heard twice. There's in these few verses, there's nine times that he's like, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him, he was in the flesh. And do you see the dynamics of fellowship related to this? Face to face. If it's important, don't send it by text. It's not designed, relationships aren't designed to work that way. Say it in person. Why? Because there's a dynamic to flesh to flesh and heart to heart and life to life and person to person. Let's make those investments and let's care for one another, just like Jesus came himself personally. And this is one of the key parts to his generosity in sharing himself with us. He showed up and then he taught and we listened and we watched and we saw his life and we were able to understand his message because of his life and our fellowship with him. Who was the disciple in John in the upper room that leaned against Jesus' bosom on that last night? What was his name? John leaned against the bosom of the Savior because John was one of Jesus' closest associates. And he's carrying that closeness and that relationship forward and saying, but he spoke to us and we touched him, and we heard him, and we walked with him, and we saw it. It was manifest. He showed up, and we saw him. Do you see the relationship tones of what John is referring to as we consider what it means for John to have fellowship with Jesus, and for John to then speak into our lives about the value of having fellowship with Jesus? It's not a stretch for me to suggest that our capacity to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus exceeds those of the disciples and apostles. Your ability to have communion with the Lord Jesus in many significant ways, several at least, exceeds that of the apostles and disciples. Even though they saw him, even though they heard him. Do you know that he's your advocate? Do you know that you are in Christ and Christ is in you? Do you know that what we have in the Word of God is at least parallel to and in some way superior to actually walking with Him? It's recorded. Everything of consequence that the Holy Spirit wants us to know, we can read and reread morning, noon, and night. If you walked with Him in that day, it was just subject to your own memory. Like, what was that thing that He said about the fish and the loaves? I mean, you're like, what was that? What was that all about? We have it recorded. Let me say it this way at the very least. We're in no way at a detriment in communing with the Lord over the apostles, but we have some advantages. So while we didn't physically see him, hear him, and touch him, what you have is even better. And you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, your guide, and to bring the truth back to your mind and heart. Pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Love him with all of your heart. Fellowship with him. Draw near to him, this intimate, intimate knowledge. What John is pointing at is that the dynamics of our fellowship begin with our care for and interest in knowing about him. But again, as we're talking about how salvation is on the line, that's what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Very interesting. What we have seen, he's now speaking to believers in another city, Gentile believers. They didn't have this experience with Jesus. He's like, what we have seen, we're now telling you all about it, so that you may have fellowship with us. So that our fellowship is established and our fellowship is established. You see, the great divorce is the fact that we so often divorce our fellowship with God, our relationship with God, our claim on Christianity. We separate that from this. We think of them separately. But what John does here very powerfully, he says, but what we have seen and heard from him, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. He's not referring to this or this. He's referring to both. In fact, just so that we don't miss it, he's like, wait. And by that, what's the next phrase? If indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, he's like, when I say fellowship with us, I don't mean something strictly horizontal. I mean both. And so our fellowship is with each other and is with the Lord. This is fellowship. This is fellowship. And fellowship looks like this. Back and forth. This is Christianity. This is our calling, our privilege, our great blessing. So take it up and make it our own. But see, this feels easy for us because we can, from our own posture of isolation, imagine that we have this, just as long as this doesn't confront us too much and we can keep at arm's distance. But John and the gospel and Jesus and what he's accomplished and teaches us helps us to see that what they are integrated. They're combined. They're designed to go together. And it's only at the point of great personal cost and great personal detriment and harm that we separate them and imagine that we can have this meaningfully, genuinely, or fully and reject this and the blessing that God has for us. And a significant responsibility that I have throughout this series is to help you understand that this fellowship is the conduit through which God wants to fill you, bless you, and build his relationship with him. And when you turn off the tap of fellowship, our care for one another, you're disabling your relationship with the Lord. It's intended to be integrated and dynamic. And that's why we have commitment to the church. That's why we have, and you'll hopefully see this, elevated life groups to a place of significant Christian commitment and engagement one with another, because we want you to know every last blessing ordained by God in fellowship. Just made that up. So A. Hodge, a Princetonian theologian, says this: since all true believers are thus intimately united with Christ as the common head of the whole body, and he is the source of that common life, it follows that they must be intimately united together. Because if they have but one head, then all members are of one body. We must have one common life, and all must be members of each other. Man, isn't it clear when you think about the biblical images and the biblical pictures of sheep and shepherd and body and building, how he's the cornerstone, he's the head, and we necessarily rely upon and walk with each other. But it's so common for us to separate these and to imagine, I got my Christianity, my life with Jesus, and I don't know about the church, and maybe I'll go on occasion, or when it fits into my schedule, or. And we do that to the point of great personal harm. Sometimes it feels to me like fellowship is elective. Or it's easy come, easy go. Again, if it fits my schedule, or if my week wasn't too busy, or if the other priorities didn't encroach, or if this football game or this activity, feels to me like fellowship is elective, and for some people, easy come, easy go. Fellowship Think for a moment about what the Lord Jesus did to purchase your fellowship. And instantly, you realize its value, its importance, and its priority. He laid down his life. He endured suffering and crucifixion to cancel our debt. He endured the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. He was mocked, maligned, despised, because he wanted you to be his friend and in fellowship with him and in fellowship with each other. Fellowship is not an elective. It's a blessed grace and beautiful priority. And when I make this point, I hope that you see that it's biblical, because John links the two together, our salvation with our fellowship with one another. And I hope that in my passionate engagement with you to see it for what it is, the condemnation doesn't come on you or defensiveness. Because some of you may sit there going, well, I don't know that I see it that way, or I certainly don't treat it that way, or it does feel like easy come, easy go, or maybe my tendency or my commitment there isn't what it seems like it should be according to Scripture. Then welcome to the club, because all of us are learning, growing, and developing in this. And our hearts are so wicked, they would want to amass condemnation and, but he's overdoing it, or thoughts like that, so that we would keep at arm's distance, when really I'm asking you to ask the Scriptures if it's true, and if it is, even if you see this being difficult in your life, let's press in together. And it may be as simple as me just asking you to stay with us throughout this series, because as we look at these challenging realities, I hope week in and week out it'll be obvious to you that this is what the Scripture calls us to for your joy and for his honor. So I would say that our willingness and desire and interest in fellowship is a requirement of salvation. Or I'll say it this way. If for the person that refuses the fellowship of the saints, because you can't really divorce these ultimately, how many of those people have truly refused the fellowship of the Father? Because for you to say to the Father, I love you, but I hate the people that you love, hate them. I don't want nothing to do with them. I don't want to hear their thing. I don't want to partner with them. Yeah, I'm glad to share in you with all these blessings. I don't have any interest in like actually being with your people or your cause. So I love you, but I hate what is important to you. I love you, but I hate the people that are important to you. I don't mean that to be harsh. I mean that to bring an image of what happens for some people when they try to divorce these two fellowships. And may it never be. And why? Because he is to be glorified and we are to be blessed by the integration of these two fellowships. And again, this is John's point. So he wants not only fellowship to be on the line, but let's turn to this next phrase, this next concept. You see it here in verse 4. Why is he writing these things? I want you to see it in your own Bible. Why is John making the point about the integration between these two fellowships? Why? Because he wants what? He wants what? He wants our joy to be complete. Isn't that fantastic that he would slide this in right at this point? He's like, hey, I know that I'm pushing. I know that I'm stepping on toes. I know that I can be a little bit clumsy. John isn't. He's writing by the Holy Spirit. I can be. He's like, hey, I need you to understand that my vector here is not condemnation or even correction. It is commitment, but for the purpose ultimately of what? Joy. I want your joy to be made complete. Our joy. I want God's joy to be made complete. I want our joy to be full and overflowing. John does something a little cheeky here. He's borrowing from another book that he wrote, John 15, verse 11. And if you want to understand the fullness of joy, you can go to John 15, 1 through 11, read that whole passage. In fact, we already mentioned verse 15, and you can go to 16. You can read that whole passage in John 15, but in John 15, 11, he says, Jesus speaks when he says, he's talking about abiding in him and bearing fruit for him. And he talks about abiding in him, that's relationship, bearing fruit for him, that's partnership and sharing. He brings in these same exact concepts. And in John 15, 11, Jesus says, I'm telling you all of this about abiding in me and bearing fruit for me because I want my joy to be in you and for your joy to be full. Think about it for a moment. If Jesus pours anything of his into the tiny vessel of our finitude, what's that going to be like? Is it going to fill up part of it, a little bit of it, some of it, most of it? What's it going to be like? Overflowing. And when Jesus pours his joy into your heart, your joy will be full. So John picks it up. He says, hey, this whole play about fellowship is all for our, you can say it. This play about fellowship is all for our joy. And not just joy, fullness of joy, overflowing joy. But you know this. I pray that you do. If you've grown up in a Christian home, a home genuinely, devotedly committed to the Lord, his purposes, and his word and the gospel, if you've had that privilege, you don't see the world for the way that it is. Your world is completely, completely skewed. And for those of you that didn't grow up in a Christian home, you know, and now want to live for God by promoting a Christian home, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because when you don't grow up in a Christian home, you don't know any of this. You don't know life. You don't know wisdom. You don't know hope. And you don't know what? You don't know joy. But young people that grow up in Christian homes, they know that honor the gospel and put Jesus Christ forward, they know these blessings and don't realize how rare they are. And so they presume upon them. And without sometimes commitment to the gospel, imagine that the world has that for them because it's been poured on their life through the commitment of their parents. It's a blessing from God through the church and the gospel. And you need to turn and trust in Christ today. You will not get it in the world. It will crush you. It will consume you. It will steal. It will rob. It will hurt. It will harm. And unless you recognize that this is a blessing from the gospel and a blessing through the church, you will not know anything besides harm, selfishness, and pain. Turn to Christ because it comes through Christ and through Christ's provision in the church. This is for the fullness of our joy. And if you divorce fellowship with God from fellowship with one another, your joy at the very minimum has been cut in half. And it may be destroyed altogether. As your friend, I want your joy to be made full. I want it to be overflowing. I want your heart to be overflowing with all the provisions of the gospel and grace and wisdom, kindness, hope, understanding, perspective, and goodness. And that's when we're going to require us doing this and us doing this so that your joy may be full. There's a third implication of the gospel here given in verses 5, 6, and 7. And the third cost associated with divorcing the two fellowships, it's this: holiness in jeopardy. Holiness in jeopardy. Have you heard the phrase, snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat? Have you heard that phrase? What does that refer to? What does referring, snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat mean? It means that you are about to face what? You're about to be defeated. But in the last moment, what happened? You got victory. Snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat is a joy, and lots of good stories have that feature. But I see Christians doing the exact opposite. They snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory because they have impoverished themselves and turned off the spigot of grace and goodness. They have divorced the two blessings of fellowship. They have distanced themselves from the body of Christ. And when victory and holiness was available to them, they found defeat and brokenness and darkness instead. Man, never be with you that we care for and love. We want you to know the fullness of victory, the fullness of joy, the fullness of all of his blessings. And I'm here to argue from the Word of God that that requires you to have fellowship with God and fellowship, devoted, deliberate, committed fellowship with one another. And so, what is this victory that he wants for us? Verses 5, 6, and 7. It's holiness. See, our fellowship with God demands our commitment to his holy agenda. Let me reread these few verses. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's talking, he's using this image of light. He's saying that God's agenda is an agenda of promoting what? Promoting light. He's talking about holiness and righteousness and goodness and godly choices and heart of purity. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Darkness is so alluring. The sins that are hidden in the shadows of darkness are there because their face is horrifying. But when they're cloaked in the shadows, they don't look so despicable and harmful. The darkness lies to us, and the light shines a bright beaming purity and honor on your life. God hates impurity. And our fellowship with him will cause us to hate impurity, and our fellowship with one another will cause us to hate it too, and to cherish what? If you hate impurity, you will cherish holiness and purity and light and clarity and perspective. So what John is now doing is he's saying, look, if you've got this fellowship thing going on, you'll love his holy agenda. You'll love the light parade. You'll love his interest in bringing the light to bear for his glory with the people that you love and in the world that so desperately needs the world because all they know is darkness. And yet it's essential if we have an aspiration for light that we do this together with God and with each other. And he says it all over again. He's integrating our passion for purity. He's anchoring it in our relationship with God because he's the author of this agenda. And then he's saying, but to pull it off, what do we need? We need each other. We need each other. We need each other. I would suggest that the Grove's insistence on that phrase will put a ceiling on the size of our church. Because I cannot love you faithfully and not insist for these truths. And it would be so much easier, and our ministry would be so much broader if we just said, hey, you know, come and go and that kind of thing. It'd be great if, but I'm not sure it really matters. And we're going to joke about it and laugh about it because these are not laughing matters, because darkness consigns people to hell forever. And our capacity to know and experience light is fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. Join, connect, commit, let's go. This is an us thing. And his point about our attainment, our progress in these matters is our commitment to each other, as much as it is about our commitment to him. And the logic here, to me, is deeply compelling. He's saying that our fellowship with him and our fellowship with one another promotes his holy agenda. And if we divorce the two fellowships, suggesting that somehow we can know his light and purity by simply just having a privatized relationship with God, and my relationship with the church, I don't know, comes and goes, or this and that. I'm not sure about small groups. I know my life is busy, etc., and all that kind of thing. We won't have the grace that he offers to us to know light, to know purity, to know holiness, and all the blessings that he has stored up for us. I was fellowshipping with Mike yesterday and having a wonderful time. In our discussion, he mentioned something that kind of led us to think about fellowship and how in every heart there's a desire for fellowship. Every heart wants a family. Every heart wants to be included. But there's false bad fellowship, there's true bad fellowship, and there's true good fellowship. And we want you to have mountains of true good fellowship. What is false bad fellowship? I would suggest to you that many, many, many expressions of digital engagement are false, typically because they're false, bad fellowship. The statistics associated with social media consumption are staggering in their climb, just more and more and more and more and more. What's also extraordinary is to realize that as much as that is accelerating, you know what's also accelerating? Chronic what? Loneliness. More and more and more people are online, likes and engagements and this kind of thing and polls, and we're going to be connected. But they realize that it's not. Digital engagement. Video games now have this kind of fellowship. You get on and you're like with people and you're kind of doing the thing all over the world. Please, if you would allow me to speak. I believe that the vast majority of that is harmful to you because I believe that it's false, it's not true fellowship, and that it's bad because it's false. But there's also such things as true bad fellowship. What would be an example of true bad fellowship? So it's true fellowship, but it's not good in the sense that it's not for the Lord. Can you think of another example, a different type of fellowship? It's true fellowship, but it's not good fellowship. In the 90s, I did gang ministry in the inner city of Chicago. Carmen, I was talking to Salita about that, and who's from Armitage, James. I didn't know you were from Armitage Baptist Church, man. I was doing gang ministry out of Armitage Baptist Church about 30 years ago. And gangs, I mean, that's one example. Is that true fellowship? I think it's true fellowship. True fellowship in the sense of, what did we say it was? Relationship, partnership, and sharing. Are they committed to one another? They are, like to the end, in like an ultimate sense. But is it true good fellowship? Not when you're killing rival gang members, you know what I'm saying? Like, is that controversial? Sorry, I know I've kind of stepped, I hope it's not super controversial to suggest that gang involvement is true fellowship, but is not good fellowship. So it's true bad fellowship. True good fellowship is what we have here. And here's the thing. This is what's really, really costly. This is what's really, even to join a gang, you got to be initiated and you are like, to get out, you can't just get out. My point is true fellowship comes at a cost. They even know that. And true fellowship comes at a cost here. And what's the cost? Just our hearts, just our willingness, just our courage, just maybe carving out 1-2% of your time per week, maybe 3% of your time. I may be so bold sometimes to ask for 4% of the time in your week. I know, it'd be crazy. That's, by the way, just over 6 hours, so the 4%, that is. And maybe the Lord would ask you for 10% of your time. That's between you and him. By the way, I don't have any right to ask for anything. I just want to bring the scriptures to bear so that we have a sense of what he's calling us to, and then you, in your love for God, you determine what that is. My point is simply to say this. True good fellowship is costly and is rewarding. Our time has escaped us, and there are four expressions of fellowship, the gospel, the spirit, four dimensions of fellowship, the gospel, the spirit, suffering, and physical needs. We'll send you some notes on that so that you can do a little bit of work on that this week. Again, as the New Testament considers the dimensions of fellowship, sometimes it's fellowship in the gospel, sometimes it's fellowship in the spirit, sometimes it's fellowship in suffering, and sometimes it's fellowship in physical needs. I'll send you some verses on that. You can look those up yourself. Just do a search on fellowship, the word fellowship in the New Testament, and you'll find these different categories. My point is, as you're looking at this going, what is that going to look like in my life? Well, the New Testament fills that in these categories. But consider for a few moments a feast of kingly proportions and sitting at this royal banquet of your wildest imagination. Sit with me at the table, silverware, crystal stemware, golden serving dishes. The greatest chefs in the land have been drawn together and have collaborated to present the finest food, multiple courses, all that would delight you and your taste and your senses and the vision and the surrounding have been maximized for your pleasure. You're on a cliff and there's mountains in the vista, and the air is fresh and clear and crisp and beautiful. These surroundings and the ambiance are stimulating. The music is greater than you've ever heard before. The scenery is breathtaking. The environment is ideal. It's most exquisite. And you sit down with countless others at this banquet table. The food is served and you feast. And no one says a word. No one says anything. You don't have any conversation. There's no interaction with anyone. We just took that extraordinary scene and we made it into this tiny little pile of vote. That's the weirdest thing ever. We have the privilege in the presence of the King as he offers us this great feast to share in it one with another. Because by the way, if you don't talk to somebody, the only food that you get to eat is the food that's within arm's reach. Since you're not asking anybody for anything, you can't ask anybody to pass the potatoes if you like potatoes, because no one's talking. So if right in front of you is Brussels sprouts and liver and onions, then there you go. Wow. You should have passed that down, but I can't talk, so I don't know where to send it. Okay, but the banquet table, it's all ours. It's all ours. And the feast is optimized and maximized by what? Our fellowship, our conversation, our engagement, our experience together. The King has set the table. Will you enjoy it for his glory and your joy?